Okay, turn with me again to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus 18, our study this morning begins at verse 1. Just to set this up really quickly, in our last study, Moses and the Israelites remained encamped at Rephidim following the attack of the Amalekites, over whom the Lord gave the Israelites victory. You'll recall Aaron and Hur being used quite effectively to hold Moses' arms up, because as long as he held the staff up, the Israelites were victorious, but the moment he let the staff down, the Amalekites took the upper hand. So again, we see the assistance provided by Aaron and Hur and how the Lord used that human instrumentality to bring about his ultimate purpose of granting victory to the Israelites. As I remarked last week, there are a number of important takeaways that can be made here, but the most obvious is that the Lord very often uses the help of others. Again, that's an obvious application. We cannot do it alone. We cannot make it in this world that's filled with sin and temptation, trials, all manner of circumstances that would take us off of our game, as it were, when following Christ. We need one another's help. One of the main functions, if not the main function, of the local church is to gather together every Lord's Day, to be equipped, Paul says in Ephesians 4, to do the work of the ministry. What ministry? Whatever ministry God has gifted you to perform, whatever ministry God calls you to perform out of recognition of the various needs that every local church has. This church is certainly no exception in that regard. Anyway, if you missed last week's message, as I always do, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and listen to that message. I gave some more examples of practical application, but for this morning, let's move on. We come to chapter 18. Moses introduces an entirely new theme, as it were. And just to help you mentally organize all this a little more effectively, thus far Moses has written about the deliverance of the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. He's written about all of those associated struggles that were becoming routine, not just in the people's behavior, but in God's leading and guiding them through these wilderness wanderings. It's almost a pretty precise pattern, if you will. God leads them. They get to a place where they feel like God is no longer leading them. God shows them once again that He is, in fact, leading them, that He does care for them, that He intends to take them all the way to the promised land. They get to the next place. They find another deficiency there. And what happens? The whole cycle starts over and over again. This happens. God intervenes and says, I'm still here, as if it weren't already patently obvious with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But God is gracious to intervene and remind them, I'm here and I will sustain you. I will continue to work in your favor. All you need to do is be obedient. And Moses wanted that more than anybody, because can you imagine being the leader of 2 million people wandering around through the desert and having them disappoint you at every turn? It's not easy. This would not have been easy for any man, let alone someone like Moses, who up to this point has had no experience beyond leading sheep, which was probably a better school than we might imagine, right? We've made that remark from time to time. Sheep are, or people are, a lot like sheep. As Teresa will tell you, Teresa raised sheep, and she volunteered the other night, reminding us that sheep are inherently dumb. They need to be led, they need to be told, they need to be cared for, and we are very much that way. But can you imagine, again, having 2 million of them and having to lead them throughout these wilderness wanderings? But God is faithful, God is able, and He's demonstrated that, again, through Moses, time and time again. Now, here in chapter 18, Moses begins to recount how the Lord prepared him to receive his law. As one commentator helpfully noted here, Moses is giving advice using laws and rulings, but then he is given advice to organize the elders to assist. Thus, when the law is fully revealed, a system will be in place to administer it. So you can see God's preparation of everyone concerned. You know, it's not just coincidence that Moses happens to be at this particular place at this particular time. And oh, by the way, he's close to a very well-seasoned priest in his own right, the priest of Midian, his father-in-law, Jethro. So close, in fact, that Jethro decides to pay Moses a visit. Now, of course, how did Jethro know that Moses was in the area? We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But going back to this overview of what we're going to be looking at this morning, there's a principle being established here that will carry into the early church and carry even further into churches today. And that's the principle of centrality of leadership and delegation of responsibility. Last week, we had the privilege of bringing our brother Daniel into the diaconate, and I mentioned how that all began in Acts chapter 6. Remember, the apostles got together and decided that they needed some help. They said, it's not good for us to continue waiting tables and doing all of these other things. We need to be devoting ourselves to prayer and to the preaching of the Word of God. And so what did they do? Well, they picked 7 faithful men, and they assigned these men to serve as deacons, the diakonoi. And so having set them aside for that responsibility did, in fact, free them up to continue with their apostolic duties. This tells us clearly that there are lines of demarcation drawn between the various people in the church and the office bearers in the church. Doesn't mean we're better than anyone else. It doesn't mean that we get to pontificate from on high how all things must be. But there needs to be that centrality of leadership who is not afraid to delegate downward all of these things that need to be done in the local church in order for us to operate in an optimal fashion. So the deacons were set up. That's not unlike what's going on here in our text this morning with Moses and Jethro, coming up with a plan to help administrate all the things that needed to be administrated with these 2 million Israelites. Read it with me, beginning at verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, I forgot to hit record. Are you recording back there?
Yeah.
Good. Okay, just leave that as it is. Matter of fact, you could probably just have that. Anyway, I'm always forgetting it, and then I turn it off instead of on, and it's, yeah, never mind. Back to Moses. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away, and her 2 sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Now stop there. This is not the first time we've encountered Jethro, is it? The first time we saw him was back in chapter 2 and verse 16. Although not by name, Moses, you'll recall, has just fled from Egypt after it became known that he had killed an Egyptian taskmaster. Moses ended up in the land of Midian where he sat down by a well. And verse 16 tells us, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. You'll recall that endearing scene from Cecil B. DeMille's 10 Commandments where Moses is found one morning sleeping by the well, and the women come up, and in typical 1930s fashion, what do they exclaim? It's a man, right? They're excited. I mean, here's a man they'd never seen before. Here's a man who obviously, you know, had not explained why he was there. So this was quite the excitement for that part of the world. You can only imagine how dull it would be day by day to be going and gathering water and coming back and watering the flock. And you do this over and over, and not much changes in your world. But God placed Moses here at this very time because these women would need his protection. Remember how that all unfolded. Some other Bedouins came by and wanted to take the water and push the women aside, and Moses wouldn't allow that to happen. And that was providential in a number of ways, because the women then went back and reported to their father, who, by the way, is called Reuel as well, but we talked about that back in Exodus chapter 2 and beyond. Reuel is just another name that's used for Jethro. It's not uncommon for people to be called different things at different times regarding God's use of them in his unfolding of his sovereign plan. But they went back and reported, and of course Jethro says, well, where is he? Go get him. Bring him to dinner. He comes to dinner. Jethro's pleased with him, and what does Jethro do? Jethro gives him his daughter Zipporah to be his wife. And again, we know the rest of that is history. They have a child whose name is Gershom. It means sojourner or one in a foreign land, which again, Moses would have seen himself as a foreigner. This was land that was unfamiliar to him. He was on the run, and he came here as a sojourner in a foreign land, and they stayed in Midian, where Moses continued to work for his father-in-law, shepherding his flock. You'll recall that while grazing his flock on the west side of the wilderness near Mount Horeb, Moses encountered the burning bush, and it was at that point that God instructed him to return to Egypt so that the Israelites might be freed from their slavery. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses returned to Jethro, told him everything that had happened, and asked his permission to go on this journey. God has instructed me, he said, to go and free the people of Israel. And then, of course, Jethro had no choice but to agree. And sometime along the way, Moses and Zipporah had a second son, Eleazar, whose name means the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Anyway, at some point after all this, Jethro learned what God had been doing. Now, they didn't have the internet back then, children. You might be surprised to know that there are a lot of people in this room right now who never knew what the internet was until the internet became a thing, at least public thing, back in the 80s. I know that's ancient history to a lot of you, but information traveled at a snail's pace back during this time. But it still traveled. And we say at a snail's pace, but it was a little quicker than that, because there were trade routes all along where these little villages were that Jethro would have lived in. And so Jethro would have undoubtedly heard from traders who had been passing through of all the wonderful things that had been happening in Egypt at the hand of God, the God of the Israelites. So Jethro had heard about these things. He also knew somehow that Moses was in the area. Initially, I thought, well, you know, that's pretty precise news, you know, for Jethro to know that Moses is just up the road, so to speak. But then it dawned on me, you can't very well travel in secret with 2 million of your best friends. I mean, I just see a cloud of dust following them everywhere they went. 2 million people making their way across a barren landscape would create quite the scene. And so it wouldn't have been hard for Jethro to know where these people were. Imagine Jethro's excitement, too. You know, the last he's heard from Moses, Moses is going to do this impossible thing. God has commanded him to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And now months later, here comes Moses with 2 million people in tow. Can you imagine how exciting that would be to know that your son-in-law had been commissioned by God to do this great and wonderful thing, and now he has succeeded? So I think when Jethro ran out with Zipporah and the two boys to meet Moses in the wilderness, I think it was with great excitement. And I think when this reunion was had, I think Moses was probably more excited than anybody to finally be reunited with his family. Now, in verse 6, we read that Jethro sent word to Moses, saying, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her." Now, bear in mind, again, it's been several months, and so that would have been a very welcome message. And we continue in verse 7. "Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people.' Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God." Now, all this is fairly straightforward, right? Doesn't require a whole lot of exegesis to understand what's being said here, but there is a part of this that does require a little bit more by way of explanation, and it's in verse 11. Jethro says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." Now, does this imply that Jethro had not known up to this point that Israel's God was superior to all the other little g gods? Is that what's being suggested here? Yes. Yes. Once again, I need to caution you against a very common practice, which is to take these biblical figures and put them on a pedestal and line them up in a pantheon of near God status themselves. You know, surely Jethro knew. Jethro was a high priest. Jethro was a man of God. Jethro knew that his God was superior to all the other little g gods. How could he not? Well, I'll tell you how he could not. He could not because by this time, again, the window of God's revelation was just barely cracked. Still, at this time, there was not much known about the one true God of the Israelites. This is part and parcel an explanation for why they behaved the way they did. They didn't know hardly anything about God except what God had shown them. Which, by the way, keep this in mind as well, many of the things that Moses demonstrated in the form of God's power were duplicated by Pharaoh's court magicians. And so there was still some remaining doubt. Is this Moses just another among all the magicians who does really impressive tricks and deceives us into believing that he's doing this on behalf of God? And oh, by the way, who is this God really? They don't have scripture. They don't have the law of God yet. So very little is known. Jethro, being all alone, he and his sheep and Moses' wife and two sons, basically that's it. Jethro didn't have a seminary to go to. Jethro wouldn't have known things just spontaneously about God. And so this is really kind of an epiphany even for Jethro. This is why Moses says that Jethro admitted, "Now I know." And isn't that glorious? Isn't it glorious how God makes himself known to those who do not know him in spite of themselves, in spite of the obstacles, in spite of the hardships? I don't know about you, but once again, I am eternally grateful for being able to live in this particular day and age. Why? Because we do have the availability of so much information. We have the fully inscripturated Word of God. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who teaches us that word and helps us to put it into practice. We've got 2,000 years of New Testament history, let alone the thousands of years before that, where we can see Christ himself in types and shadows and foreshadowings and all of those glorious things. We see things much more clearly than Jethro or Moses would have ever been able to see them. And yet, we're told that even Abraham saw Jesus' day and was glad. Isn't that amazing? God is faithful. God will reveal himself to his children, no matter where they are, no matter when it is, no matter how it needs to be done. Jethro's no exception. The light came on. Wait a minute. Our God truly reigns. Our God is superior to every other god, little g, that exists. Now, you younger people, be aware that there is a movement afoot to level the playing field in all things. And Christianity is not an exception to this. In the name of so-called equity, there are people who want you, young people, to subscribe to the erroneous idea that all roads lead to Rome, that all paths lead to God, that Islam is no more deficient than Judaism is to Christianity, and Christianity is not the end-all and be-all. Christianity is just one way. It's one path to the truth. Never forget that it was Jesus himself who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. We can't level the playing field when the Word of God itself repeatedly assures us that the playing field is not level. Our God reigns. Our King is the King of all kings. Our Lord is the Lord of every Lord. Understand that. I know in this cancel culture that doesn't fall too easily on young ears because, well, that's just hateful. What are you suggesting, Pastor? Are you suggesting that all those in these false religions are going to hell when only Christians are going to heaven? That's exactly what I'm saying. Unless and until the Lord himself intervenes to make himself known for who he is and for who he alone is. Unless that happens, we're all bound for hell. Understand that. Reject this idea that the playing field needs to be leveled to be fair. I've told you before, you don't want fairness. Fairness demands that we all die in our sins and pay an eternal price for that. What Christ did on the cross was the most unfair thing in terms of human understanding that could ever be done. And oh, by the way, Jesus was the most narrow-minded man who ever walked the face of the earth. There's no shame in that. It's the truth. We would do well, again, to understand it. So, Jethro has this epiphany. He understands that God is who he claims to be, who he has demonstrated himself to be. We, by extension, thousands of years removed, now have a much fuller understanding of who God is. But even our understanding is deficient, right? What does the Apostle Paul say? We see through a glass darkly. But then we shall see him as he is. We shall see him face to face when everything will become clear. We don't even have the full picture at this present time. But we are getting it incrementally. And guess what? Pepe got a full dose of it this past week when he closed his eyes this side of eternity and woke up in glory. If you don't have a jealousy, a holy jealousy for the death of our brother Pepe, then something's wrong. Sure, there's a time for grieving. We get that. There's a time to reflect on our own standing before a thrice holy God. But Pepi is where we all long to be if we are indeed His. And what's the first step in becoming men and women after God's own heart? Well, Jesus said it best, I believe, in John 17:3. Remember in His high priestly prayer, He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Jethro was now well on his way to knowing his God. That's one of the reasons I often tout that book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. If you've never read Knowing God, then you've missed out, because now it's not scriptural, it's not inspired, I get that. But Knowing God is, I think, one of the greatest works on helping us to understand exactly who God is from the scriptures that's ever been written. My first advice, read your Bibles. And read them often. Study them. Look into every nook and cranny to understand who God is. And then avail yourself of the information provided by those who have done these studies. You can glean a whole lot from those things. You can understand the real impetus behind your salvation. The reason you were saved is so that you might know God. And then glorify Him forever. Now, what was it in particular that contributed most to Jethro's newfound knowledge of the superiority of Israel's God over other so-called gods? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 11, it was God's having proven Himself superior when the gods of the Egyptians had failed to perform as He had. Now, most scholars agree that this is a reference to the failed attempts made by Pharaoh's magicians to mimic everything Moses' God was doing. Sure, they were able to mimic to some degree what the one true God was doing, but it always met with failure. And in the end, remember, it was Pharaoh himself who left his own son to die because he trusted so much in his own little g gods. The people in Egypt, the Egyptian armies, went forth into battle at his command, believing that he was a god. And how'd that work out for them? It didn't. They all drowned in the Red Sea. And that was the type of thing that convinced Jethro, wait a minute, these little g gods are meaningless. These little g gods are powerless in the face of a thrice holy, one true God. And so what did they do in response? Well, they took a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and they enjoyed a meal together in His honor. Now, by way of another quick practical application here, this really does demonstrate that where there is a knowledge of God, worship will be the inevitable response. You can't actually know God and not respond, at least in your heart, immediately with worship and praise. If thoughts of God, as far as you're concerned, if your thoughts of God are not a stimulus to spontaneous worship, something's wrong. God's not a cosmic bellhop. As R.C. Sproul said, He's not there at our beck and call as if we can just ding a bell and there He is like a genie out of a lantern. God has been pleased to save you. And if that's true, any thoughts of who He really is should stimulate you to spontaneous praise and worship. How often do you think in those terms? Or do you think in those terms? Some of you even now are having to hang your head in shame because you don't think of God like that. Some of you think of God as being there when you need Him, but the times that you need Him are relatively rare, and that's truer the younger you are. Let me just say again, you need God every moment of every day. It's God's air that you breathe. Every heartbeat in your chest is on loan from God. And there will come a day when your heart will beat its last. How grateful are you for His provision, even of a beating heart? Now we're coming up on Thanksgiving season. Now start adding all the other things that you're thinking about this time of year. Are you not grateful to the Lord who has provided you with all of these things? And does not your gratitude result in a stronger desire to worship and praise Him? It should. Make sure that it does from this point forward. Verse 13, it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. As the shepherd of the Israelites, as they wandered throughout the wilderness, Moses would periodically hold court. This would have been a time routinely set aside for the people to bring their grievances, legal issues to him for his judgment. Verse 14, now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." In addition to being their leader, their emancipator, the Israelites also viewed Moses as their oracle, their referee, their lawgiver. So what exactly are these statutes and laws that Moses talks about? The law has not yet been given. So what kind of statutes and laws is Moses relating to the Israelites? Well, we don't know. We have to assume, though, and this is a safe assumption, we have to assume that in preparing Moses for the leadership role that he took on as the emancipator of the Israelites, God had to have related to him at least an outline, a summary of God's righteous standards. Now, again, this is not written anywhere. We don't really understand what this was, but we do know that law is the only effective means of governing a collective people. And so there had to have been rules and regulations, certain statutes laid down before they even set out on this journey, and probably progressing as they went to help them endure one another. Right? So here we have Judge Moses, much unlike Judge Judy. Never mind. But again, we don't know what the source of this law was. Abraham, there's another example of Abraham being given this same sort of thing in Genesis 26. The Lord appears to Isaac, telling him that he would, in part, serve in fulfilling God's promise to Abraham. And he assures Isaac in verse 5 that this was, quote, "because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So, again, it's clear that Abraham himself had been made aware of God's righteous standards and his expectations for the conduct of his people. We don't know when and how God communicated these things, but it's obvious that he had. Anyway, verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you're doing is not good. You will surely wear out, both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. You know, Jethro's concern for Moses is certainly well placed. 2 million people? From sun up to sundown, Moses is sitting there hearing their grumbling and their complaining, settling their legal disputes, having to remind them of a law that he himself was fairly unfamiliar with. He's making it up as he goes along, according to a certain set of principles that God had given him, but this would have been no easy task. And Jethro's exactly right. Moses, you're going to wear yourself out, and beyond that, you're going to wear the people out. I mean, think about being number 2 million in line. I mean, you think waiting at the DMV's bad, right? Imagine being in a line. You got there when the sun came up, and you didn't get to see Moses until the sun went down. So what Jethro's suggesting is very important. He suggests that Moses maintain his position at the top of the chain of command, but at the same time that he delegate many of those duties to able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. They would be broken up into leaders who were leading thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And only when they encountered issues beyond their level of expertise or their ability would they come to Moses to intervene. Does this sound familiar? It's exactly the way the Lord has structured the church. I don't know if you see that here, but this is in large measure where the Apostle Paul gets his qualifications for eldership and for the diaconate in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1. He's getting these from the pattern that was established at Jethro's decision. The church is structured very much in the same way that Moses was being encouraged to structure his own flock of 2 million. Now, there's more than just pastors and deacons. Each of you who are members of this church, if you're a member in good standing, then we are making the presumption that you have been gifted by the Lord to do certain things within the body. As a matter of fact, it's important that you do what you've been gifted to do for the overall health of the church. This is the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians 4. Especially in Ephesians 4, where he goes on at great length to say that it's the working of each individual constituent part of the body together that ensures the health of the whole body. Only recently I've mentioned that, contrary to popular belief, church is not a spectator sport. This is not a place where you come to have your felt needs met. This is not a place exclusively designed for consumers. This is a place where we raise up consumers and producers. And I think that last part is one of the most misunderstood and one of the most neglected facets of church membership. We've gotten a lot better in this church, so let me just commend you in that regard. But we still have a long way to go because there are many who still view nearly everything that goes on here as the responsibility of the church. Pastor Mike, Pastor John, and myself are not fooled by that language. We know that by the church, what you really mean is the pastors. Why? How do we know that? Because we hear this quite frequently. Why don't we fill in the blank? Why does this church not have fill in the blank? Why does the church not do fill in the blank? You might be surprised if you come to us with those concerns. And please understand, we're not being mean when we say things like this. We're simply following Ephesians 4. You come here to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. What ministry? Any ministry. Any ministry in the church that goes on. Your pastors have been set aside for certain swim lanes, as it were. We all do individual things. Folks, we can't do it all. And guess what? This is not a perfect church. If you're under the delusion that this is a perfect church, you're mistaken. And if you're not a member of this church and you think you're joining a perfect church, please don't join. Right? Because you're going to be sadly disappointed when you find out that most of us are simply struggling to row in the same direction. That most of us have a lot on our plates that we're trying to sort out, and we desperately need everyone on board. Imagine a boat, one of those big, long Viking ships, and you've got 100 rowers, except the only people rowing are 3 people in the front. How fast is that ship going to get to where it needs to be? It's not. Matter of fact, the 3 are going to wear themselves out, and the ship's not going anywhere. This is a fit description of how the church is supposed to operate. We're all supposed to be doing our part to ensure the overall health of the body, not just your pastors. Well, Pastor, I wish we had more Bible studies. Great idea. What time? Give me your address. Oh, well, no. Me? No. Well, we need more Bible studies. You acknowledge that. Then you, either yourself, or find someone who wants to have a Bible study and knock yourself out. And guess what? You might just find that there are other people in the congregation who need that very thing, who would thrive in that environment. Don't be afraid to do that. That's the work of the ministry. Now, certainly, everything that's done in this church has to have pastoral oversight, pastoral involvement. We don't want renegades running out there just doing everything willy-nilly, because we still have to maintain span of control over the flock that God has placed into our charge. We are the only ones, me, Mike, and John, are the only ones who will give account to God for how we managed the household of faith. But that being said, if you are gifted and you are called to certain ministries within the body, do those ministries. Now, what does that look like? I don't know. We've done a pretty good job, though. We have a homeschool co-op that meets here. We have Bible studies that are going on even now. There are a few who are interested in starting a prayer meeting where a group of people come together as a group and take all of these things before the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a healthy thing. Folks, I've shared with you why we are not doing that anymore. And if you are still fuzzy on that, I would ask that you exercise a little bit of patience toward your elders as we try to wade through this morass of what very quickly, and most of you understand where I'm going with this, very quickly turned into a virtue signaling prayer competition on Wednesday nights. Not going to do that. Not going to stand up here and pretend by filling a square just so some of you can have that need met when I recognize that there's potential pitfalls in that and dangers in that. If a bunch of you want to go pray and raise your hands and do what you do, go do that. Go do that. Make sure it's done decently and in order. Make sure that everyone involved is truly there. This is the thing, too. Don't establish an us and them in this body. We can't have that either. Pastor John, Pastor Mike, and myself are constantly having to wade through this minefield. Because for everyone who wants that sort of thing, what you don't see are the five people who don't want that kind of thing, who have sensitivities to certain things that go on that you're blissfully unaware of. We deal with these things, and it can be exhausting. So there's no harm in like-minded individuals going and studying. Go study Revelation, even. When you get to the end, tell me how it all worked out. What I'm saying is we need a body in which everyone is just intimately involved within the swim lanes of their distinct giftings and callings. Only then does the church operate optimally. Because you have people doing this thing, but not this thing. And you have them doing that thing and not that. That's a beautiful thing. When all kinds of opportunities are afforded the people in the church. And guess what? It's not this amorphous thing called the church that's doing all these things. It's the church. Don't forget, the church is not this building. The church is not Pastor John, Pastor Tim, and Pastor Mike. You're the church. So when you make an appeal to the church, make an appeal to yourself. I'm telling you, just avoid the embarrassment, because if you come and tell me, we need another Sunday school for this particular age group. Good. What curriculum are we going to use? You see how that works? Most of the time people are like, oh, no, I didn't, not me. I meant you and Mike and John need to make this happen. See how that works? This is what Jethro is trying to warn Moses about. Moses, you're going to wear yourself out trying to cater to all these individual needs. Much better, Jethro says, to split yourselves up. Moses, you're still the leader. Moses, you are still answerable to God. But split these people up in groups of 1,000, 100, 50, 10, and let these responsible and able men grow and lead in these individual cells. And what will happen if it's all being done correctly, it will contribute to the overall health of all 2 million. You know, there is a contagion that happens when various ministries are started in the church by other people. People sometimes want to know, what am I missing? And then they go and they find out and say, oh, that's great, right? Don't be afraid to do things like that. You have our permission. Let us know that you're doing that. But again, don't be afraid to involve yourselves. This is what the lifeblood of the church. You know, I would say the old adage is equally applicable to the church as it is to the world. You know, we're only as strong as our weakest link. We're only as fast as our slowest member. So who's going to run to the back and encourage the ones who are slower? You guys. Who's going to look out for deficiencies where ministries need to be incorporated? You guys. We basically, as pastors, have one responsibility, and that's to feed you from the Word of God, to counsel you when things get to the point where you need pastoral counsel, and to pray for you as you do the work of the ministry. Don't be afraid to do that. I encourage you to do that. Does that mean you're going to have great success and everything? You know, yep, I'm going to have a Bible study. Also, don't be surprised when only 2 people show up the first week and then nobody shows up the second week. That happens. It happens. Our men's group, which used to be every Sunday, which is now, then we cut it back to once every other Sunday. Now it's once every 3 weeks. We've gone from 25 people in the very first meeting to 10. Do I take that personally? No. Because to the 10 who do come, I think we're making some good headway in understanding some things that we need to understand. Just be involved and do it as God has gifted you and has called you. This is that work of the ministry again that Paul talks about. By the way, this same principle applies to church discipline. I hope you can see the connection. You know, church discipline doesn't start at the top. You don't come to the pastor and say, "Pastor, do you know what so-and-so did to me?" I mean, some people do, but you shouldn't. Who should your first stop be to? That person. Because that's the question you're going to be asked, right? "Pastor, you know so-and-so. You know what she said about me?" I don't know. Does she know what she said about you? "Well, I was going to go to her next, but I just want some advice." I'm not going to give you advice. Except to say, Matthew 18:15 and following, if you find a brother or sister overtaken in a fault, go to them. And then if I go and they're not okay and they resent it and they don't come around, then I can come to you, right, Pastor? No. Then you take two or three. Two or three of who? Of you. And go and approach them. It's not until the final step that the pastors are involved. Why? Because according to the same principle, everything is supposed to be delegated to the lowest level possible so that everybody has their real needs, not their felt needs, but their real needs met. You guys should be need meters in the body of Christ. How are you doing? Give yourself a score from A to F. Not out loud, but I think we would all agree that we can do better, right? I hope we can. Well, next week, we're going to move on to chapter 19, Lord willing. Not much else to see here. Verse 27, Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. That is Jethro, not Moses. Moses hadn't gone into his own land yet. Matter of fact, Moses would not ever go into his own land because of some stupid mistake he'd make later on. But we'll save that for future studies.